day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary!" She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. But Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these very things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as Karina told the kids, we start dark today, and I don't have a costume change planned. But we start with death. We start early in the morning while it's still dark, which by the time you get to April 12th and 20th in Fairbanks is very early in the morning. It wasn't quite that early in Roman Palestine, but early all the same. Pastor Fleming Rutledge puts it this way: "The dead must cross over the black waters into the kingdom of darkness from which no one can ever return. The Son of God, by his own consent, has been given over to this realm of night. This is where he has gone. As we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. Death rules there. Satan rules there. The corpse of Jesus lies there 24 hours, 30 hours, 34 hours. It is night." Have you buried someone? If you haven't, you will. You will come to know the cold clasp of death. You will know it in the literal sense when someone who means the world to you is gone, when you yourself must stare death in the face. You will come to know it in 100 other ways, as the death of a friendship, the death of a career, the loss of youth, the death of happiness, the death of dreams. It will seem to you like a tomb for your hope. This, in part, is what John's gospel means by night. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to that tomb early while it was still dark. The night as the end of human hope. to make it clear, the disciples had heard Jesus say that he would rise again after suffering and being crucified and nailed to a cross and dead and buried. He said the Son of Man must be lifted up and glorified. But the disciples, both the men and the women, are slow to listen and even slower to learn, just like us. And so it is obvious that Mary Magdalene and the other women who go to the tomb early in the morning are not going expecting to see Jesus alive and well, victor over the ancient enemies of sin and death and Satan. They go with ointments and spices, traditional materials used to honor and even preserve a dead body. One final act of love, a way of grieving and processing that grief in a truly hands-on way. They did not go to the tomb expecting anything other than a corpse, just to give some dignity to Jesus' remains and to grieve. The same reason we go to the grave of someone we love. It's very obvious when they get there. The signs are there for us in our hindsight, in our foreknowledge of all that has happened and all that God continues to do, that it is not grave robbers. And yet that is what is assumed by Mary. That's what's in the context of our scripture text today, that someone has taken the body, right? Someone has rolled the stone away, so a stone that would take at least two very strong men, maybe more. We don't know exactly how big this particular stone was. But the Roman soldiers who were supposed to be posted there are not there, and Jesus, or the remains of Jesus, are not there. The clues are there, though, right there in John's gospel. It says that the linen cloths were still there, and that the head cloth, which was used to give additional coverage to the face of the body, is folded up neatly and put aside. Grave robbers don't do laundry. They don't do the folding while they carry away the body. This was not an act of vandalism or theft, at least not in the sense we're expecting. And so the question is raised twice, once by the angels, who don't get much of an appearance in John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are dazzling, lightning bright, stunning the women who leave in fear because of their appearance and because of their confusion and misunderstanding of the situation. In John's gospel, they just get a mention. There's two angels in there. It's okay. Mary's got other things on her mind. And so Mary looks, sees the cloths, sees the angels, goes back to her weeping. Who can blame her? Not only is Jesus dead and gone, but now the last act that she had anticipated, the last chance to say goodbye to him, to visit his grave, to have some closure, that has been taken away too. But both the angels and the supposed gardener, as we all know, it's not a spoiler, it's really Jesus, they both ask her, "Whom are you looking for? Whom are you looking for?" We'll come back to that. First, we need to talk about theology. Everybody's favorite topic, especially on Easter Sunday when there's 200-plus people in the church and it's heating up quickly, right? I'm so glad the pastor wants to divulge into theology. But indulge me for a minute. One thing that we as Christians and heirs of our Hebrew forefathers of faith believe in that is different than almost the entire rest of the world, especially the other world's religions, is an emphasis on both body and soul. The Greeks, the Romans, many, many other religions around the world today believe in an immortal soul and less emphasis on the body. But from the earliest days of Hebrew scripture and from the earliest days of Christian theology and scripture, we have emphasized the importance of who we are, both body and soul. When we say the Apostles' Creed, which we all will in just a little bit, we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. When we talk about the importance of Jesus as fully God and fully man, we use one word, incarnation, becoming fully flesh. That is how Jesus is fully human. He is not simply some spirit sent to guide us, to give us good thoughts and good morals, and then depart back to heaven. He is fully one of us. As we saw just a few weeks ago, he weeps. He suffers. He dies. He dies, body and soul. Now, over the 2,000 years of Christian history, we have tried to describe the how of salvation, the how of atonement. And we go to Scripture for this first, of course, and doing that, we come up often with, well, we'll shorten it. I'll just talk about two today. Is that better? We'll do a little edit on the sermon. We'll go a little faster on this theology. Substitutionary atonement and Christus Victor. Substitutionary atonement is the idea that Jesus pays for our sin with his infinite righteousness. Jesus was without sin and became sin so that we might have access to the abundance of righteousness that is in Jesus, fully God and yet fully human, right? Jesus pays what we cannot pay, and we, instead of the punishment for our sin that we ought to receive, instead receive the riches of heaven. Amen? Amen. This was the primary Christian theology of the entire Roman Catholic Church and the entire Protestant Church for most of history post-1300s or so, with Anselm and then Aquinas and then Luther and Calvin and the rest. But there's another important theology of atonement, another way of understanding it, and it's right there in the Scripture, it's right there in the words of Jesus himself, and it's certainly there in the words of the apostles. Christus Victor. And today we're going to be talking about Christus Victor with a hook. Now everybody knows the story of Jonah swallowed up by a whale. Have you ever thought about sin, death, and Satan as a whale, though? Sin, death, and Satan are described as those who tried to swallow up Jesus, right? Here is the lure. As we've seen throughout this Lenten series, we've talked about Jesus and his temptations by the enemy, the devil, Satan, however you want to call him. You know that he has his eyes set on Jesus. He wants to corrupt Jesus. He wants to teach Jesus the ways of the world, not the way of the kingdom of God. And so on that fateful day, Good Friday, as Jesus has finally lost, he's been arrested, he's been tortured, he's dying on the cross, Satan thinks, aha, here is my victory. And like a whale or a giant fish, he comes up with death to swallow up Jesus. If Satan thought he was in control on that hill outside Jerusalem on that fateful Friday, his enjoyment was short-lived. As we hear in Matthew's gospel, there's a mighty earthquake, the splitting rocks, the rumbling earth, the tearing of the curtain, this immense, massive curtain that stretched across the temple in Jerusalem, the raising up of saints to proclaim the resurrection of Christ throughout the city after Jesus' own resurrection. These were all proof that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had been working together this whole time to redeem creation by the way of the cross of the risen Christ, this whole time. This was anticipated in Isaiah. Satan bit off more than he could chew. biting, swallowing up Jesus in death. The bait had been taken, and now the hook was set. It was a heist all along. As Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' death, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Describing it to a Hebrew audience, the apostle writes in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, body, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who carries the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And finally, as Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law," that is the word of God, "that condemns sin and us as sinners. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." There's a mystery here, and we can't quite put it into words. That's why we have so many different theologies, so many different books and ideas and theories. Was it like a fish in a hook in trying to swallow up Jesus? Death and Satan realized that Jesus cannot be swallowed up for very long. In fact, Jesus, upon dying and descending to hell, is not suffering under the authority of Satan, but because he had no sin, there was nothing to punish him for. Sin is what condemns us. And so for Jesus to be condemned, it is the ultimate Uno reverse card. Gen Z, millennials, I'm looking at you. It's as if Jesus, again, were committing a heist. This is "Christ Knocks on the Door of Hades" by Nikolai Kirka. It's a wood carving. I don't know if you can see it all that well, but I love this piece of art for two reasons. First of all, Jesus is in Hades, in hell, right? You can see the marks of the nails on his feet, and yet he is also kicking with all of his might down the door of hell as if to say, "Satan, I'm here for my sheep. Better have my sinners." And Satan says, "But they're sinners." And Jesus says, "Yes, but they're mine. They're mine, and I am here to claim them." And so this is the victory of Easter. The one who knew not sin became sin so that we might have salvation. The one who was opposed to Satan was and death succumbed to death so that he might crush Satan underfoot and carry all of us out from the pits of hell to receive and share in Christ's victory here and now, at the beginning, and for all eternity. Amen and amen. There's something of a surprise at work here, and the admittedly beautiful pastels and all the themes that have come to portray Easter are, as a pastor, they're a little frustrating sometimes. Butterflies, tulips coming up from bulbs, even baby chicks bursting out of eggs. They're all kind of mealy, measly metaphors for Christ's resurrection. Because by the time you finish kindergarten, you know that spring follows winter. You know that tulips and other flowers come up from seemingly lifeless bulbs. And lifeless earth. And you know that as crazy as this process might be scientifically, a caterpillar will emerge from the chrysalis as a butterfly. Greeks, Egyptians, Romans, pagans of all kinds had gods for death and resurrection, mythological characters who died and rose again. There were a dime a dozen. And they introduced the changing of the seasons and the life cycle of plants and animals in the natural world that was now familiar to everyone, all of us as humans. These were mythic archetypes, forces of nature, general ideas given vague personalities in pagan myth. And so they're not the best metaphors for Christ's resurrection at Easter, because no historical figure had ever risen from the dead. Certainly not Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's boy from Galilee, who was tried under registered, well-known historical figure, the governor Pontius Pilate. There's something surprising about Easter that is completely different than the not surprising spring after winter, or butterfly after caterpillar. Mary was truly surprised. She was convinced in her grief that this was the end. So there wasn't much note of angels sitting in the tomb. There was even less note of the gardener who seemed to be trying to maybe hurry her along out of his way so that he could do his work. And so she says, "Lord, if you have moved the body, just let me know where he is. I'll take care of it," right? She's not even looking through the veil of her own tears until Jesus stands there and says, "Mary, it's me." And Mary is surprised beyond hope. Mary is surprised by hope. That question that both the angels and the pre-recognized Jesus asked stands, though. Whom are you looking for? Whom are you looking for? Are you looking for that mythical archetype, just some idea with a name that gives sense to the changing of the seasons and the cycles of life and death in this natural world? Or are you looking for the person, the man himself who is also God, who has conquered death, and who extends his hand to you, offering life eternal, offering a share in the victory over your own sin in your own life, and also over the sin that has broken this world, broken this world into a dead shape? Because that man has his hand extended to you now. He has risen from the dead. He has victory over our only true enemies in this life, sin, death, and Satan. He has grasped that victory. And now he extends his hand out and asks, "Whom are you looking for?" Jesus came to us fully human. Jesus died fully human and fully God. Jesus rose from the dead fully human and fully God. And so we have the opportunity to answer his question, "Whom are you looking for?" To say, "Jesus, I'm looking for you. I maybe not even didn't know I was looking for you. But now that I see you face to face, having seen perhaps in my own life death face to face, I want to take hold of your hand. I want to walk in faith with you. I want to share in the victory that you have, that I might have it too, that we might go out into the world bringing life to dead and broken places." The night Jesus was betrayed, he was at the table with those who, despite loving and following Jesus for years, still didn't quite get it, still had no idea that Jesus would be both dying in a day and rising a couple days after that. But Jesus knew them and loved them all the same. And so he was at the table with them, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to all of them, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you." Again, after the supper, Jesus took a cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to all of them to drink, saying, "Take this and drink, all of you, for this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, the hand of Jesus is extended here at the table. He is the host of this table. All who wish to share in Jesus' victory over sin, death, and Satan are invited to come and take part. We have gluten-free options available. Just please indicate that you need that. And if you have a child who's not yet received instruction in communion, we ask that they cross their arms over their chest like that so I know that I can give them a blessing instead of the elements of communion. But friends, this is the ultimate expression of our faith. The way that we get to say yes to Jesus. When he asks who we are looking for, we say, "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but say the word, and I will take your hand and be healed." Let's stand and say the Apostles' Creed together before receiving Holy Communion. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be